All right, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
We're in Luke's Gospel, and we're going to be jumping into chapter 8. We looked at chapter 7 last week, and I would simply add one thing to our reflections on chapter 7, and of course, Jesus's at meal with a Pharisee, and the sinful woman comes up from behind and washes his feet with her hair and tears and kisses him. And Jesus says to the woman, your faith has saved you. And what he's doing in connecting the dots to the Pharisees, he's saying, look, this woman has faith in me, right? That I have forgiven her all her sins, that her debt has been canceled. That's the story that Jesus tells. And therefore, she loves me much. Okay? And in the story, then, she would correspond clearly to the one who has the debt of 500 denarii, and the master cancels the debt. Now, while I don't think it's necessarily completely wrong to see the debtor who owes 50 as Simon, the Pharisee, that is, he thinks he only owes this small debt and is forgiven a small, and so he loves little. You know, important from the context is as Jesus is accusing him, comparing him to this woman, it appears that Simon doesn't love him at all. Okay, so Simon thinks himself really to be outside of the parable and as one who has no debt to forgive whatsoever. So I was just rereading that and reflecting on that and thinking about how Jesus is all the more indicting over and against Simon in particular and the Pharisees in general. Now, this business about faith, receiving the forgiveness of Jesus, and then loving much ties in and ties in what we've seen in all the previous sections where Jesus must be received by faith. And even as he sits at that table and he sups with those, and in Luke's gospel, table fellowship is a big thing, just because you eat with Jesus doesn't necessarily mean that you have received Jesus by faith, that eating with him is profitable. And what makes it profitable then is receiving him in faith. And that is a highlight from this text where we see the importance of faith in receiving Jesus, in receiving his message of forgiveness. Now, that is very important then for the next sections where we're going to come up on the parable of the sower and his seed, and the question of faith will be seen in a different light. All right, we're about to go into chapter 8 then. Any questions on what we talked about, chapter 7 or otherwise, in Luke's gospel? Okay, let's go into 8. Chapter 8, verse 1. Soon afterward, Jesus went on through the cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing good news of the kingdom of God. In other words, Jesus is systematically going town to town. We've already seen before he's preaching and teaching in the synagogues, in public too, but the synagogue's probably the backbone of what he's doing. And he's proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. In other words, preaching is once again highlighted for us that this is the center of his message. As Jesus had said earlier, for this reason I have come. All right? Then we learn some details, and the 12 were with him. Now, we haven't heard about them for a while, but we heard of him selecting the 12, and we'll hear more in the future. Luke wants to simply point out that they were eyewitnesses even at this time with him. And verse 2, Luke points out another detail, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Now, why this is astonishing is because Jesus is breaking with the rabbinic tradition that women could not be disciples. That was the norm. Okay? And now Jesus is accepting women as disciples. And so that stands out as unusual. Now, we have three listed here. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. So not just these three women, but many others. And very often when Luke is including names, he's doing so either because these are recognizable figures within the church community in the first century, and or because these may well be living witnesses at the time in which he's writing. Thus, the inclusion of their names is an invitation to go verify what it is that I have said. And you see that Luke have a very heavy apologetic influence throughout his writings, that he's giving places and names and dates and is gathering his gospel together on the basis of eyewitness testimony, as he tells us in the first chapter. So the inclusion of some of these names are an invitation for skeptics to go and investigate and make sure that he's saying it as it is. All right? Now, Mary called Magdalene, we have no reason to believe that she is the woman in the preceding story, though sometimes tradition tries to paint her as that. We frankly don't know exactly who she is. She shows up at chapter 24 of Luke's gospel as a witness of the resurrection. So knowing that, we have a foreshadowing of Jesus' death and resurrection here in the person of Mary. And I think it is Joanna who is also listed there in chapter 24, though I could be mistaken. If someone looks, that would be great, but I think Joanna is also there. Now, what's important about Joanna is she's the wife of Chuza, and Chuza is who? Herod's household manager, the enemy. A Gentile, to be sure, right? And then household manager, that's a pretty big deal, okay? Of the enemy, of Herod. So this is how miraculous the word of God had spread, that it had spread to this Gentile woman, the very wife of Herod's own household manager. In other words, the gospel had penetrated right into the household and the dinner table of the wicked one himself. And so this is not only then with the inclusion of Joanna, a testament to how far the gospel had spread, but a testament to the fact that not only were women invited to be Jesus' disciples, but also Gentile women, and even those of the household of Herod. It's a pretty amazing testimony. And then Susanna, we really have no idea, at least nothing certain. And many others. Now, these three women and many others infers other women. And here was their key role, very fascinating, who provided for them being Jesus and his 12, out of their means. And so here we get an example of how it is that Jesus' ministry is funded, which again, if you're sort of a student of this 1970s Jesus mentality, where he's just sort of like this panhandling hippie by day and then a preacher by night or something like that, you see that that's just plainly inaccurate. He's funded, and Luke even says here he's funded by women, makes a point of that. So these women are funding the ministry of Jesus and his disciples. And so Jesus is not, begging on the streets or any such thing, but is funded and is traveling about, presumably having room and board taken care of as he goes around preaching the gospel from synagogue to synagogue and place to place. Okay. Are we ready to move on, or any thoughts, questions, additions? All right. The parable of the sower, verse 4. And when a great crowd was gathering, and people from town after town came to him, he said in a parable. Now, the word parable has been used before in Luke, and we've had short little vignettes or stories. Parable, the prefix para means to come up alongside of. And so anything that's really a story, what we would call a simile or something like that, is a parable. And there are places in the scriptures, of course, where they seem to be parables, and yet there's no label of a parable. So the point being that here in Luke's gospel, we have really the first openly stated parable and probably the largest parable. Others seem to be short little vignettes. You can think about, and we'll return to this theme in a minute, but you can think about the one who hears the word of God and does it is like a man who builds his house, right, on the foundation. And the man who hears the word of God but does not do it is like a man who builds without the foundation, and the storm comes. Okay, so that would be a parable. Why not? But here you actually have a formal, official, labeled parable for the first time in Luke. So Jesus says in his parable, a sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. And some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. And some fell into good soil and grew and yielded 100-fold. As he said these things, he called out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear," which is enigmatic to be sure, and yet we'll come to a better understanding of that as Jesus goes to explaining not only why he uses parables in particular as a device, but the meaning of this parable in specific. So verse 9, "And when his disciples asked him what this parable meant, he said, 'To you it has been given.'" Now those are key words. "To you it has been given," which means it's a gift, okay? Which means it's grace. You have received this gift. You have received this grace to know the secrets of the kingdom of God. Okay? "But for others, they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Okay? So go back to verse 8, and let's get a better sense of this. "He who has ears to hear," how is it that you have ears to hear? Is it something you do for yourself? No. Ears to hear have been given to you. Yeah. That's the key. Yes, so if you have ears to hear, that has been given to you. In that discourse between John and Peter, where he confesses, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," and Jesus says, "Blessed are you, for flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." That's the same thing going on here. Is Jesus is saying, if you have been given ears to hear, by pure grace, by pure gift, then hear. But there are those who have not been given ears to hear. And that's really the point that Jesus is after here in verse 10. "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Okay. Now Jesus here is quoting scripture, and I think it's Isaiah 6, is it not? Yeah, does somebody have it? It confirmed, is it Isaiah 6? Verse 10. I think that's right. I'm not finding the small print to confirm what I'm looking for.
Yes, Isaiah 6:10.
Perfect. Let's go there and look at it in context. Because this is what Jesus is quoting, so this is what he's calling to mind. So in Isaiah 6, I won't go into the story because I've done that several times already here, but you recall the vision of Isaiah with the seraphim on either side, and it's the song that we come to know in the church as the Sanctus, and we sing it every Sunday, this song of the seraphim, because the early church fathers realized that as we come to the divine service on a Sunday morning, we are coming into the very presence of the living God just as Isaiah did, and into the cosmic liturgy, just as Isaiah did, and that as Isaiah received from the altar that which cleansed his lips, so we receive from the altar that which cleanses our lips. And instead of an angelic mediator, now we have Christ as our mediator. And so they saw in this episode a type and foreshadowing of the Lord's Supper and the New Testament in his blood. And so thus, it went from the synagogue liturgies, which Jesus probably had opportunity to use and sing liturgically in his life. It translated from those immediately into the early church liturgy. And in terms of our records, extant records of ancient liturgies, the Sanctus appears to be one of the earliest components, if you're talking about specific components. Now, the structure of service of the word and the readings would be earlier than that, stretching all the way back to the Old Testament. The earliest times of the Old Testament, tabernacle and temple. But that's the import, then, of the Sanctus, of the Song of the Seraphim. Now, you'll look, then, at the unique character of this vision for Isaiah and for his call to the prophetic office. If you start at verse 6 of Isaiah chapter 6, Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt has taken away, and your sin is atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." Not a lot of the prophets had that response when God calls. Isaiah is somewhat unique. Remember Moses with his excuses, "I stutter, I can't go." And Jeremiah, my namesake, said, "I'm too young." You got the wrong guy. Isaiah says, "Here I am." Jonah, of course, takes off and says, "Nope, not me." Isaiah says, "Here I am, send me." And now here's the key. This is what Jesus is quoting. And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Now that's a fascinating charge for ministry, isn't it? Go out and proclaim my word so the people will despise it and their ears will be closed against it. It's remarkable. We think, well, that's just God in his mean Old Testament days. Well, Jesus takes those very words upon his lips and says, "This is why I speak in parables. Those who have been given ears to hear will hear, and those who have not will not hear." Here we get a side of God that is not quite as palatable or tweetable as we modern Christians like our theology to be. Because here we have God in his majesty and in his hiddenness, and we see his word going out as a two-edged sword, dividing one from another, and we have no idea why. And we see that some have been given ears to hear, and some hear and do not understand. Some have been given eyes to see, and some in seeing do not see. And that's just the way it is. Now the problem is, when we ask why is it this way? Or very famously, why are some saved and not others? Because no matter what we answer, we're going to be wrong. Unless we answer this, "I don't know because God doesn't tell me." That humility, that humble answer, is the only right answer there is. Equally important to knowing what the Word of God says is knowing what the Word of God does not say, and keeping your lips shut and not saying what it does not say. You see, and that's the trap then that the Reformed on the one hand fall into, and the decision theology folks or Arminians on the other hand fall into, is they try to answer the question, why some and not others? Well, you really only have two answers. It's God's fault or it's man's fault. Those are really the only two logical answers. Never mind that God calls our logic foolishness. But the Reformed say, well, it's solely up to God. God predestines to heaven. He therefore also predestines to hell, which is eminently reasonable. The problem is, for that latter part, God predestines and causes men to go to hell, you will search the scriptures in vain for a proof text. So the Arminians say, aha, we have it. It's because man rejects God. Fair enough. And if man therefore has the ability to reject God, then they have the ability to choose God. So why are some saved and not others? Because I have decided to follow Jesus, and sorry, poor sucker, you have not. The problem is, there are scores of verses, dozens of verses, that can be summarized in what Jesus says. You did not choose me, I chose you. So in trying to solve why some are saved and not others, Reformed step in it, and Arminians step in it, and we Lutherans step out of it and say, this is God's business, not ours. We stand in awe of the mystery. And I think, as Peter says, what you see in the apostles, what you see in the early church fathers and the Lutheran fathers is not what you see today, even amongst quote-unquote confessional Lutherans. And that is, you see a trembling and humility and an intense piety when it comes to the mystery of the faith and the mystery of salvation. Those of you who listen to the sermon today, you hear that in Gerhard's prayer, right? A piety that has gone from the face of the earth and gone from the face of Lutheranism. And part of that is realizing that God is not a system, okay? Nor has he saved us that we ought to be brash or brazen or casual or presumptuous with his grace. Rather, as the scriptures say, we ought to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. Fear and trembling. You see that all in the piety of the church right up until the late 20th century and the beginning of this century, where suddenly the fear of God and working out salvation with fear and trembling is like, come on, what? You don't believe the gospel? You're not gospely enough. Ah, chill out, bro. Relax. And I think the best argument against that, rather than a specific proof text, is reading a passage like this one we have here in Isaiah 6, where the mystery is profound and terrifying. Take it and realizing that that same mystery is taken up upon the lips of Jesus as he describes his own work in preaching and ministry. And then we see from where the fear and trembling of the apostles, the church fathers, the Lutheran reformers flows, and how we ourselves ought to reevaluate and rethink our standing and relationship to the gospel proclamation and gospel message. Okay. Any questions on Isaiah 6 before we move on? Okay, let's pick up then, because Jesus has basically set out then the program of his ministry as being the fulfillment of that which Isaiah was sent to do. So we're back in Luke chapter 8. And now we'll get down to the nitty-gritty, where Jesus himself explains this parable to the disciples and to us. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts, so that they may not believe and be saved. And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy, but these have no root. They believe for a while, and in the time of testing, fall away. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. As for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. Now, Jesus doesn't stop there. He goes on to a next parable right away and goes into preaching that. And these two parables fit together and expand on a singular theme. So it's a little bit artificial for me to just break here and go back and do this, but let's do it anyway. And we'll just remember when we get to the next section that these two parables are meant to be taken together. All right. So as Jesus plainly says here and his teaching, it is not for us to know why some are saved and not others, but Jesus explains how this looks. He doesn't give us the why, but he gives us the how. Okay? And so this is how it looks. The first thing you notice is the sower is not a very good sower. At least if you had this, if you were the owner of this field and you had a sower like this and you saw him sowing like this, you would probably fire him, because no sower takes precious seed, and as a farmer would tell you, seed is money, and scatters it in all these ridiculous places where it would never grow, where human wisdom would tell you plain out, you don't do it this way. Now, this goes all the way back to an earlier story, doesn't it, where Jesus calls the disciples from on the boat. They're fishing, remember? They haven't caught anything, and Jesus tells them to go and fish in exactly the wrong place at the wrong time of day, when it absolutely should not work. And they go and they bring up so many fish that the nets are breaking and the boats are sinking, and it's a great problem. All right? And so here too, we see that the sowing of the seed, which he says is the word of God, in other words, the preaching and spreading of the word of God, ought to be done not according to human reason, but quite contrary to it. Ought to be done lavishly and even foolishly in its graciousness and its breadth, in the indiscriminate way in which the gospel is preached and proclaimed. which really, I mean, in our day and age, goes completely against the church growth model and completely against this idea that we ought to target specific individuals in the community who we want to reach out to, right? Jesus would say, are you mad? Cast my seed everywhere. Even in the places where you don't think it's going to grow, and watch, I will grow it. So that's the point. And I think we can recognize that although he calls many laborers, and there are indeed many sowers, the fact that he says a sower, we ought to see Jesus himself as the real heart and center of this parable, as the reckless sower who goes out to sow his seed. And at what cost is this seed? Not gold or silver, but his own precious blood. That's how he purchases all this seed. And he'll do with it as he wills. And it is indeed precious seed, purchased with his own precious blood. And so it is the gospel proclamation that he is sowing. Okay, as he sows some along the path, and it's trampled underfoot, which is an allusion to men despising it, and we find the birds of the air are devouring it, as they would do in nature, of course, if you just threw it along the road. And Jesus points out that these birds represent the devil, and with him, the other demons, who come and take away the word from their hearts. Okay? So why some and not others, you don't get to know. Why have these rejected? One possible reason is the devil has come and stolen the word from their hearts. In other words, the devil's more powerful than we give him credit. And we ought to live in fear much more than we do. And that's why Peter is not wasting his breath when he says, the devil prowls around like a hungry lion seeking whom he may devour. And it's the wrong answer to say, well, I'm in Christ, therefore I can never be devoured. That's precisely the arrogance that that's spoken against, is watch out. I'm not speaking here in vain. The devil is real. And if God withdrew his hand for a moment, you'd be devoured that very moment. You'd become a pagan that very moment. You'd lose your faith that very moment. So realize that the devil is an enemy, and the devil can snatch away God's word from us. Okay, then the second kind, and some fell upon the rock. And Jesus tells us in interpretation, we're over on verse 13 for the interpretation, and the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy, but these have no root. They believe for a while, and in a time of testing, fall away. They what for a while? Believe for a while, and then what? Fall away. Apparently, Jesus doesn't subscribe to once saved, always saved. They believe for a while. He doesn't say they pretend to believe for a while, or they think they believe for a while. He says they believe for a while, and then they fall away. Okay, now the time of testing, what is here used for the word testing is the word pyrosmon, which we know from the Lord's Prayer. Lead us not into temptation, which is a way of saying lead us out of temptation. Rescue us from the time of testing. For if you, Lord, will not rescue us, we will fail and fall away. A complete dependence upon God for our salvation, and a realization that if he saves us not, we're doomed. Okay, so times of persecution, times of testing. This is even true as one ages and body and mind begin to succumb to death and decay all the more. We find ourselves sorely tested. So then, why do some believe for a while and then fall away? They fail the testing. The persecution's too much, the struggle's too much, the Romans 7, the good that I want to do, I do not, the evil that I don't want to do, that I do, is too much. Okay. And so now Jesus is, I think, also indicating this to us, his disciples, to those of us who have ears to hear, that we ought to be on guard then against this. Just as we are on guard against the devil, we must be on guard against the idea that we can certainly fall away, and that all of life's struggles are testing, and to realize that that's what it is and then endure the test. Okay? Then the third category, which is originally stated in verse 7, and some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. Now over to verse 12, and as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. Okay? So then we add a third danger and a third reason and a third how it is that some who hear either don't hear or hear and then fall away, and that is because of cares and riches and pleasures of life. So Jesus says, whoever would follow me must deny himself and take up his cross, and somewhere along the line they say, I'm going to exchange this cross for a paycheck and pleasures and earthly happiness and self-actualization, where I can drop all this stress and struggle and cross behind me and just be myself and be comfortable in my skin and be comfortable in the world, make myself at home here. So Jesus warns about that because that is weeds that come up and strangle the faith. Okay, now the fourth type, he says, and this is over in verse 8, he initially introduces it, and some fell into good soil and grew and yielded a hundredfold. Now the good soil, he interprets over in verse 15. As for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast. Which gives us a further definition and understanding, does it not, of Jesus' statement, he who has ears to hear, let him hear? Okay? If you have been given to hear these things, that is, you have been given to believe in Jesus and to receive his word, okay, then let him hear means hold it fast. Hold it fast. Now, to flesh this out with what Jesus has said before, do not be hearers only, but doers also, okay? So, like that man who hears the word of God and does it, he is the man who builds upon the foundation, and when the storm comes, it doesn't touch his house. The man who hears the word and does not do it, does not hold it fast, lets it go, does not make it part of his life, then the storm comes and his house is a great loss. Okay, so here we have Jesus saying, of the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. Whoa, 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 Jesus. Nobody has an honest and good heart. So I guess then the interpretation of this parable is nobody is good soil. Well, I think that that would be a mistake. An exegetical mistake. Well, it is true in an absolutist sense that nobody has a good heart and that there is no one who is good but God. That's not what Jesus is really after here. He's talking about disciples to whom it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom. Okay? In other words, those who have been called, gathered, enlightened by the Holy Spirit. Those who have a new man within. Okay? And thus, when Jesus is talking about one who hears the word and holds it fast in a good, in an honest and good heart and bearing fruit with patience, he's saying not only to hear it, but to do it. And those who hear and do are good soil. Okay, so let's just think about this in its simplicity then. In its simplicity, we're talking about groups of people, right? And maybe it's true that at various points in your life, you might be one or more of these groups, right? It's quite possible that when you were 18, you were much like that which was, your faith was choked out by cares and concerns and pleasures of the world, and God in his grace, Christ in his mercy, sowed more seed upon you and gave it to you to know the secrets of the kingdom, that is, created faith in you, for faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, and made you into good soil that receives his gifts. Okay? So these are groups of people, and again, we can look reflectively on our lives and maybe see at various stages where one is true and not more than the other, or rather than the others. And then one thing I'll just mention here, so we don't have to do it later. Part of this parable is going to be, because it's parallel and adjacent to the next parable that he's going to talk about. And here he says, remember in verse 18 of chapter 8, take care then how you hear, which then has bearing back on this parable of the seed and the sower. And what that means is it gives us one more dynamic, one more dimension in which we can understand this parable, okay? And that is, very concretely, how you do Sunday morning. Now, there are other examples, of course, but let's just focus on this one example. How you do Sunday morning. How is it that you hear a sermon? How is it that you hear the Word of God preached and proclaimed in the liturgy? Some of it Satan snatches away. Some of it Satan snatches away. Some of it we have, but because of the struggles we're going through in our lives, we say, ah, that's not for me. That's worthless. Some of it we receive, but doggone it, if our minds don't wander. And if we don't start thinking about the football game after church, the barbecue we're going to have, the stuff we got to get done before work on Monday, and what's happening to all that seed? It's taking root for a second, getting choked out by what? The cares of this world. Okay? And then so too, insofar as we receive and something actually gets through, we recognize that it's fallen on good soil, and we want to believe it. But not only believe it, but put it into work then in our daily lives. Okay, so it's an invitation then to reread this parable and to understand that in each and every one of us, there is soil that's like the road, there is soil that's like rock, there is soil that's covered in thorns, and by God's grace, there is good soil. And so when Jesus says, take care then how you listen, what he's doing is inviting us to redeem the time, so to speak. In a sense, what you put in is what you will get out. This is a great comfort to pastors. Occasionally, you will do your best to preach a long gospel sermon, and by any estimation, it's at least average. And someone will come to you and say, well, I didn't get fed, Pastor. I haven't been fed by this sermon. I haven't been fed by any other sermon. And for a pastor, you immediately think, you know, my God, what did I do wrong? You start to feel terrible about yourself. And then you recall this parable that Jesus teaches, and you realize that many things are outside of your hands as a preacher. And that sometimes people have it stolen away by Satan. Sometimes people have it stolen away because the word that you're preaching to them is calling them to do something they're not willing to do, or to suffer something they're not willing to suffer. Or that the word you're preaching is being choked out by their own cares, by their own perspective, by the reality in which they live. And so not that it's this great exoneration for the preacher, but it's simply an explanation that these dynamics are at play. And so if someone says they're not being fed, that's hardly the end-all be-all, and a pastor shouldn't wring his hands and say, my goodness, I guess I'll stop doing law and gospel and start doing 10 steps to a better marriage and 7 steps to better finances. No, you simply realize that there are powers at work here that are quite contrary to the gospel and contrary to the sowing. So what do you do as a pastor? Keep on sowing. Keep on sowing. And it may shock you to know this, but after a few years in the pulpit, you can actually look out and see, oh my goodness, there's somebody right now who's not receiving this seed because the cares of the world are choking them out. They're staring out the window. There's another who's fallen asleep. Guess the trial was too hard to stay awake during Sunday morning. There are those whom the devil is snatching away. The baby cried and they can't hear and they got frustrated and folded their arms and they refused to listen to any other part of the service. The devil's plucking it right away from them and I can see it. There are some that's falling on good soil. And of course, that makes you happy. That's why you're doing it. On the other hand, you just keep on sowing. So I simply bring this up because Jesus' parable has a profound reality for each and every one of us as we take care in how we hear and as we think about what's really going on a Sunday morning. All right. Well, I think that's all I have to say about that. I'll take a moment to see if you have any thoughts or comments or anything I got askew, and otherwise we'll move on to the next parable, which is very much related. Yes, sir.
Would you say that there's one particular attack that we as 21st century Americans are vulnerable to?
Of these three? Oh my. I think that I would say that it's on the cusp of shifting, but that the one that it most often plagues us is probably the cares and pleasures of the world, because we're such a wealthy people, wealthier than we even realize, you know, except on Thanksgiving, that one day where we all collectively feel guilty for being so blessed. God, aren't those prayers just a killjoy? You're all sitting down, and it's like someone inevitably reminds you of how much suffering there is in the world, so that your turkey tastes like guilt. Yeah, no matter how good or how long the wife spent cooking it, you're like, can I donate this to someone in Africa? But I think it's shifting, and I think as America goes into harder times, and as the church in particular goes into harder times, then we will see much more obvious the manifestation of the devil, who's working very quietly and secretly here. As C.S. Lewis puts it, the devil in some places, his tactic is to conceal himself so that no one thinks he exists. And that's West, that's us. There are other places where he tries to convince people that he's absolutely everywhere and more powerful than God, and that's animism and Africa, for example. And everywhere you look, there's a devil and a demon, and I got possessed 15 times before 11 a.m., and thank God there was an exorcist, and I'm wearing my anti-demon spray right now and praying the rosary. So the devil does one of two tricks. He either tries to convince us that he doesn't exist or tries to convince us that he's absolutely everywhere. And I think that as we, as a Western culture, decline, we're more likely to see more and more obvious manifestation of demonic activity. On the other hand, what I really would like to highlight is that the time of testing is going to come, and that's all the indications in the West seem to be, and in other countries it's already happening. Even here, to some degree, it's happening as there are lawsuits flying around, and as people are in fact being jailed for hate speech already. That the time of testing is going to increase, and that will be a time of probably numeric falling away and probably the collapse of a lot of great big mega churches and mega institutions, that or else they'll just go over and become religions of the state, preaching a Christianity that is synonymous with the state's version of morality, which then will be cease to be Christian in any meaningful sense. So then our testing will be, do you go and join them, okay, in the false church, or do you stand with the true Christians and get persecuted and meet underground and whatever else you have to do? But I suspect in a long enough timeline, that's coming, and that'll be the shift. Alice?
I heard last night, as we were going to sleep, I was listening to the radio, and apparently the churches in Iraq were chained, and I see that as thorns. The people couldn't go to worship. They couldn't practice Christianity. And yesterday, for the first time, two churches were unbarred, so to speak, and the church bells were ringing in Mosul. And it just overwhelmed me that they were finally able to break through that and honor their God again. But I see that as a present, just like you just said.
Yeah.
We're really going to face it.
Yeah, and for other Christians throughout the world, of course, the time of testing is much more acute, and we see that on the news when the news deems it okay to report, when you know Hillary Clinton hasn't sneezed or Donald Trump hasn't said something ridiculous, then maybe we hear some actual news, but now. Okay, did I see another hand?
It was me.
Nelza, yeah.
I had a question.
When you said some are saved and some are not, and that's for God to know.
Yeah.
When Jesus dies for all.
Yes.
And then that passage of the Bible that says, it's the will of God that none should perish. Does that mean that God already knows the hard-hearted people that will never accept their salvation through the death of Christ? Is that what it means?
Yes. And Augustine would have us distinguish between foreknowledge, God's foreknowing that, and God's causing that. So the cause the scripture lays solely with the person who rejects that message. So the scripture that says God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth does not mean that God wills it in such a way that he forces it upon people, but rather he wills that all men would come to the knowledge of the truth, and yet he suffers himself to be rejected, which is an amazing thing and a humble thing, that God Almighty suffers himself to be rejected. That in giving his son, what more could God give? What more could a father give than his own beloved son? In pouring that out, he doesn't say, well, that sacrifice was so great, therefore it's for everyone, mandatorily. But rather still, in his amazing, just astonishing humility, he suffers himself to be rejected by human beings. Okay, that's all the time we have. I'm sorry. We'll jump into the next parable next week, and we'll see how these two dance. The Lord be with you.